من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh, dear listeners. A podcast where we, the students and faculty at Timbuktu Seminary, sketch in your minds an outline of fiqh in an auditory design. Imagining deeply, your hearts would delight. And through outlining the 38 chapters of fiqh, a spark would ignite. Our mindset, our manners, our conduct intact. The laws of behavior and how we should act. We have with us today several students of fiqh from around the world to review some of the works of Sheikh Abu Toba. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. How are you doing, brothers?
Doing good.
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. So, we last left off in our review sessions with the 17 parts of the Salah. The 17 types of Salah. So I think we should probably start off with Ramadan. So does anyone want to read the poem? The section on Ramadan from first grade fiqh?
I can read it.
Okay. Go ahead, Bismillah.
And doors in Jannah open wide, and hell is locked, devils inside, and Sha'ban
demonstrates
29, the Muslims...
Stop. Don't go so fast, because we want to do an explanation like we're doing before.
Yes, sir.
So,
the doors in Jannah open wide...
No, go ahead.
And doors in Jannah open wide, and hell is locked, devils inside...
Okay, stop.
Sha'ban demonstrates 29...
Stop, please. Okay, we'll just take the first two lines. When doors of Jannah open wide and hell is locked, devil's inside. Now, this part of the poem talks about how Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what may mean when Ramadan begins, the gates of paradise are opened and the gates of hell are closed and the devils are chained up. And alhamdulillah, this is a great ni'mah for the believers, and this is a sign that we should use this time in a special way, right? Because we're getting an advantage during this time that we don't usually get during the rest of the year, which is the absence or the restraint of the shaitan, of the shayateen. Now, some people, they bring a doubt sometimes, or they have a doubt. And they think, well, I still commit sins, or some people still commit sins during Ramadan. If this hadith is true, then why do some people still commit sins? Does anyone have a guess or a clue why that might be?
It's because that's what they're really like without being affected by it. They're committing sins because that's actually what they want to do. They're not just being influenced.
That's correct. That's right. But there's another angle to this that I want to look at, which is why does the person want to commit sins? Why does the person want to do something which is against the human fitrah?
Because his heart is already corrupt.
That's true. And why is that? How did that happen? I should say more accurately, how did that happen? Because as we know in Islam, we know that every nafs, every maulud is born upon the fitra. So how is it that this person has become wanting in themselves to do sin?
I would say that, you know, Allah told us that the soul is inclined to evil. وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ النَّفْسِ إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ لَمَنْ رَحِمَ رَبِّي. The soul is constantly, everly inclining and pushing one towards evil, except for those whom Allah has mercy on.
Nah, that's true. That is one of the types of souls. So there's different types of nafs in the Quran, and that is one of the types of the nafs, or the stages of the nafs. But Sheikh Abu Toba, sometimes he reminds us, or he makes a point that any time you want to do something that's against the fitrah, something that's against your best interest, it's going to be from the shaitan. So the point I'm trying to make is that if you find yourself in Ramadan doing something wanting to do something which is a sin, which is against the fitrah, then this could be because the shaitan has gotten to you outside of Ramadan, right? Because as the sheikh tells us, or has taught us before, the shaitan is the one who makes people's souls go against their own fitrah, right? It's not within us naturally. Yes, the nafs is amaratun bisu. That's true, but how does the nafs get that way, right? It doesn't start out that way. The shaitan pesters us and does waswas until we get that way, right? So I want to share this poem, and I just noticed the Sheikh joined us. Welcome, Sheikh. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Continue.
And I want to share this on this point. I want to share one of the poems that the Sheikh has shared with us on the eight types of waswas. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Satanic thoughts all come from Iblis, as whispers designed to void us of peace. He whispers eight whispers, corrupting Iman. If that doesn't work, he changes his plan and uses Aqidah to sprinkle some doubt, so the Sunnah is lost or it loses some clout. For those unaffected, he pushes Haram. These sins aren't that bad, can't do me no harm. He whispers, pretending you're talking to you, so you don't realize that he's whispered in you. Whoever's still firm gets a different script. No thoughts of haram, he just wants them to sit. If I do any more, then I should be seen, acknowledged and praised, and considered supreme. I'm amazed with myself, 'cause I'm better than them. They don't give me my props, so I'm hating on them. Waswas and nifaq corrupting Iman, and now we're worse off than when we started the plan. So these are all whispers. It's possible these could have an effect, a long-term effect on the person, and it could reach into Ramadan. Right? Do we agree or disagree?
But I agree. I feel like that needs to be clarified once you accept that, or if you're doing something else, like a smaller sin, that's allowing the shaitan to have access to your sadr.
That's a great point. These things build up over time, and you can move from stages to state, from stage to stage. Is that what you were trying to say? Did I understand correctly?
I'm saying that, but I'm also saying that if the waswas comes and you accept it and you act upon it, or you entertain it, that's another way that it will have a long-term effect on you. But if the waswas comes and you ignore it and reject it, it won't be able to affect you long-term. I just felt like that needs to be clarified.
Nah, jazakallah khair. That's an important point. You have to resist the waswas. You can't accept it or listen to it. Nah, so continue with the poem, please. Yeah, I'll send it in Skype, inshallah.
Yeah, where's that from as well? Where did he mention this?
He mentioned this in, I think, one of the tafsir classes. You might check it's one of the last episodes of his series on the thematic tafsir of Quran. I think maybe it was one of the Mu'awwidhatayn. He mentioned that. It might have been Surah An-Nas. I'm not sure. Now, so continue with the poem, please, on Ramadan.
When Sha'ban moves to 29, the Muslims search the skies to find the Ramadan who moves approach with taqwa, blessings, and good hope.
Continue.
So if they sight the moon, we fast, and when it's cloudy, 30 pass from Sha'ban before Ramadan, what the fast do you have for them?
Okay, stop.
Yes, sir.
This portion is in respect to the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sumu li ru'yatihi wa aftiru li ru'yatihi wa in ghumma alaykum. Then complete the 30. I don't remember the last part in Arabic, but if it's cloudy, then complete the 30. Do you know it?
Faqduru lah aw akmilu thalathin.
Naam. Akmilu thalathin. Naam. Fast when you see it and break your fast when you see it. And if it's cloudy for you, then complete 30 days. So this is in respect to, this is one of the aspects of the blessed Sharia of Allah that we have to praise Allah for and we have to be grateful for by understanding and applying, which is that the Sharia is not something which can only be understood and applied by a select elite group of scribes or technocrats. Right? It's something for everyone. Alhamdulillah. And this is another point which the Sheikh often hammers home. This ummah, this nation is ummi. Right? We don't have, our knowledge is not monopolized or held to be a secret by a small group of people. The ability to practice the basics of Islam are accessible to everyone. And that's one of the, and that's, that becomes expressed. This is a beautiful expression of that, this aspect of the deen. And I'm not going to get into the different opinions about whether it's permissible to use a calendar and this and that. I don't know. But we should all just reflect on this hadith as an example that you don't have to rely on a group of experts, or you don't have to rely on a computer program or something that you don't really understand or you don't have access to practice your deen, to practice the basics of the deen. Yes, sometimes you have to go to a specialist. For example, if you don't know the rulings of zakah, sometimes you have to go to a specialist to clarify certain things. But talking about the basics, you could be traveling in the wilderness all alone for days and days. You have nothing but a map and some sheep, maybe, or you have nothing but a map in your car. I don't know, and maybe it's the end of Sha'ban. But if that's the case, you don't have any cell phone connection, whatever it may be, you can still practice Ramadan with the Muslims. Alhamdulillah. You don't have to miss a beat in your Islam. And like I said, I don't know the different opinions about, is it permissible to calculate and this and that. This is something which trips up a lot of Muslims. But the point I'm making is that we should just say Alhamdulillah, and we should understand that how Allah designed the Sharia is accessible to everyone. And that's a great ni'mah from Allah. Talking about the basics. Okay. So continue, please.
In Sha'ban before Ramadan.
Let me stop you now. Okay, so now what was going on here? And what are you all doing?
Sheikh, we're just reviewing. We're just reviewing first grade fiqh.
MashaAllah. Continue.
From Sha'ban before Ramadan, the month of fasting and Quran, the month we pray the Taraweeh and wake up early if we sleep.
Hey, stop.
The sunnah is to eat and drink.
Stop. Stop. So. I just want to make one point here. That again, the Sheikh has also made many times, is that Ramadan is not just fasting. There's other things that we do in Ramadan. Some people, they think Ramadan is only fasting, but there's other acts of ibadah which are very important as well. There's Taraweeh, there's the Suhoor. In fact, I think just here in these two lines, how many lines? just here, we mentioned two other important acts of ibadah, which are not fasting, but other things. Praying the Taraweeh, waking up early for Qiyam al-Layl, and then moving on, the sunnah is to make suhoor. So continue, please. Reading Quran, excuse me.
The sunnah is to eat and drink and let suhoor for feathers drink, and then from sunrise till it sets, we fast and leave all nourishment. It's what strong Muslims have to do.
Stop. It's the sunnah for us to wake up early and eat a light suhoor. Okay? So that's important. We have to do the suhoor as close as we can to the daybreak, to the dawn, but not after. Okay? And if we miss it, then we can still fast, but it's the sunnah to make sure that we wake up and do that. Okay, so start from from sunrise.
You have to word that differently. You can't say you can still fast. You must still fast. Very important.
Nah, excuse me, Jazakallah here. You must still fast. That's right. Okay, and then from sunrise till it sets.
And then from sunrise till it sets, we fast and leave all nourishment. It's what strong Muslims have to do, obligating me and you to attend the night before.
Stop. And this is an important point, that Siyam in Ramadan is from Fardu Ain on every Muslim. So on every strong Muslim, that's why the Sheikh mentions in the poem, it's what strong Muslims have to do, obligating me and you. So this is an important language point, which it comes in these lines specifically, because this poem on Ramadan is about more than just the obligations, right? Some of the sections here are on just the bare bones obligations, just the things that you have to do for your act of worship to be accepted, like the poem on the Arkan of Salah, right? Many things in that poem and about the Salah are left out of that poem, because the focus is on the arcan. What do you have to do? But in this poem, we learn about a lot of different aspects of Ramadan, not just the basics. So it's important here to point out that this is an obligation. You must leave all nourishment from sunrise until it sets. We fast and leave all nourishment. It's what strong Muslims have to do, obligating me and you to intend the night before. Again, this is another obligation on the Muslims to have the intention the night before. And this is something specific to Ramadan that is not the case for other fasts, right? If you're doing a voluntary fast outside Ramadan, you can wake up and you can talk to yourself and say, you know what, I think I want to fast today. I didn't plan on doing that. I didn't have suhoor, but I want to fast today. But in Ramadan, no, you can't do that. You have to understand the night before that the next day is a day of Ramadan, and so I have to fast. I'm obligated as a strong Muslim to fast. And you don't have to verbally say this to yourself or anything. You just have to know that. You have to acknowledge that and understand that the night before. Okay, a day of fasting. Question. For your Lord. Yes, go ahead.
Quick. What is the ruling on
Walaikum salam.
Muslims who have variable health?
What does that mean?
Meaning they don't always know when they wake up if they will be able to fast, but they would like to fast as much as possible in Ramadan. But due to health, they don't know always every day if they can. All right. Is that clear?
The intention, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, is an optimistic intention. It is the same ruling that you make when you intend to go make Hajj or Umrah. The ruling, I'm just going to teach you a principle here. You intend to stand up when you offer salah, but if you cannot, you sit down. You intend to save your money for zakat to pay it, but if you don't, you still give sadaqah. You intend to go and perform Hajj or Umrah, but if you get stopped or held back
for any reason, like was done in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, you slaughter your animal then and turn around and go back and shave your head there and go back. And if you don't have an animal, then you just shave your head and go back. And when you get back to your place, you slaughter, or some will say you fast. Okay? So this is what you do. If you intend to fast, but if you have to break it because of your critical ongoing medical condition, you know, then that's what you do. And you keep doing that every day. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Understood. Thank you.
Salaam.
Alhamdulillah. So give me three lines starting with a day of fasting for your Lord.
A day of fasting for your Lord. Before the travels and the sick, this obligation doesn't stick.
Okay. And because the Sharia is a deen of ease, there's situations where this becomes a hardship. So hardships and harms have to be removed, relieved of, or eased up in some way, soothed. Alhamdulillah, the Sharia has come with exceptions to this obligation. Travelers and those who are sick. Continue.
Before you do the question, the word is, the deen is samha. Seen mim ha tarmabuta. Samha. So you will have to look that up. And what it means is easygoing, allowing, you know, according, or, you know, we're allowing, we're lenient about many things. That's what the deen is. We are forbearing, in the sense that we don't always hold you to account. We can put up with the ignorant person. It doesn't, understanding it doesn't take away from us. So this is one of the characteristics of the deen, that is samha. Okay, always trying to allow its brothers or its constituents, members, a way to success. Continue.
Naam, jazakallah khair. Yes, go ahead.
And girls with men is from your way.
Continue, please.
And girls with menses come your way, you must stop fasting right away.
Okay,
and
stop.
Those who make themselves rough.
Stop. This is different from the previous exceptions for the travelers and the sick. Those are temporary exceptions. Except for the person who's sick permanently, but that person still has to make up the fast in a certain way. This exception is different. For the ladies who are on their menses, they don't fast, and they don't make up their fast either. And it's haram for them to fast. Not like the person who's traveling, where the person has a choice. Right? If for ladies on their menses, it's haram for them to fast, and they don't have to make up their fast. Okay, continue. And those who make themselves throw up.
And those who make themselves throw up or sneak and eat, they should grow up. And those are two dumb, dirty tricks that break a fast will have to fix.
Stop. So this is what happens if you break your fast, either by something coming out of your mouth, throwing up intentionally, or eating, putting something in your body, putting nourishment in your body intentionally. Right, and that's why we have the wording here is important. Those who make themselves throw up or sneak and eat. This is a language of intentionally doing something. So if you do that, you have to make up your fast. Right, you don't get out of fasting just by saying, "Oops, I ate something." And if you accidentally eat or drink something because you're not paying attention or you forgot, then you can actually continue your fast. That actually does not break your fast. So you're actually still fasting if you absentmindedly eat or drink something, or you're confused about the time or something like that. Okay, continue.
What is the manner of making up the fast if you, excuse me, what is the manner of making up the fast if you intentionally break it by eating something or making yourself throw up?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The manner of breaking up the fast when you intentionally eat something.
Ask the question again. Ask the question again.
Yes, sir. What is the manner of making up the fast if you intentionally break it?
Okay, go ahead. Answer it, Tyler Boyd. Let's hear what you say.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The manner of making up the fast after you intentionally break it is to make tawbah sincerely to Allah and understand the weight of what you've done, and then to fast that day over again. Unless you break your fast with sexual intercourse, and that's a different program to make that up.
What would that program be?
I don't know off the top of my head.
They have to pay the kafara. They have to either free a slave, which most likely they can't. They cannot do that. Then they have to fast 2 consecutive months in a row. And if they cannot fast 2 consecutive months, then they have to feed 60 poor people. If they cannot do that, then they've been alleviated from that. And this is the kafara, the expiation for the person who commits the har. So it's the same expiation.
Shukran.
Okay, so this is the kafara if you break your fast intentionally, whether you did it for sexual intercourse, masturbation, or eating, sneaking and eating, okay, that you still have to make up. If in Ramadan, you have to make that day up. 2 months, and it's not just 2 months, it's 2 months mutatabi'ain, back to back, 60 consecutive days, or 59, or you know, consecutive days back to back. Okay, and of course you continue to fast even if you did break your fast intentionally from eating, drinking sneakily, or from having sex privately, or from having masturbating. You continue to fast the rest of the day, but you do have to make it up by the 2 months. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. And the feeding, if you cannot make it from fasting after some time, then you can feed and do other acts of ibadah to try to compensate what you missed. Okay? But the fasting is a very powerful act of ibadah in comparison to others. For what reason? Why? What makes the reward of fasting different? So there's a huge difference in the reward system. So when we compare, there's a weighing towards fasting. Why is that?
Because Allah said that fasting is with Him, and He is the one who rewards it. There's no assigned payment for it.
He doesn't say fasting is with Him. You guys, your language is very important. I want to remind you all that this is a law class. It is language heavy, language potent. The connectors that you use are very important, and that each one has a different ruling. So you have to consider what words you use when you're making it a hukum. Okay? Now there's three types of rulings that you will find. Does anybody know the three types of rulings that you will find people making? The specialist making?
No,
I'm not referring to that.
What are you referring to, Sheikh? Can you I'm not understanding the question.
The difference between any person, but in particular a scholar, a faqih, telling you what a hukum is, or a mufti giving you a fatwa, or a qadi making a qada. What is the difference between these three things? This is very important for you guys to understand, because you're not only... See, I've given you three courses. One is called Thinking Fiqh. That, to me, is the most important of all the classes, not classes, but courses that I've given you. Second to that is Outlining Fiqh as in importance, in my estimation. First grade Fiqh, I don't know, is very important as well. There's a lot of fundamental issues in there, but I consider them so basic, I would imagine that you guys should know all these things. So I may be not giving it as much weight as it should have. But there are a lot of principles in the first, for Aqidah, in these things in the first chapter, until you get past the issue of repentance. After you get to the section of repentance, it should be some basic things that everybody should know. It's just presented in a way that makes it easy for you to carry it. Okay? But then again, some people still don't know about, you know, the basics of Salah and these things like that. But Allah knows best. So, when you're going over one text, let's say like first grade fiqh, at the same time and always, you're using thinking fiqh. So please express to me the difference, and it's because this flavors your language, depending on what you're doing. What is the difference in a qada from a qadi, a hukm from a faqih or mutafaqih, and a fatwa from a mufti? Go ahead, you all can go, or Tyler Boyd can go, or any of you all can express what this is.
Sheikh, I can answer the question.
Pardon.
A hukum is a generally accepted ruling on an issue which has been clarified by the fuqaha. And so you can hear it from a faqih, you can hear it from a mutafaqih. It doesn't matter, because this is something which is generally accepted and widely known already. A fatwa is...
Okay, before you go, does anybody want to help him?
I would say... I would say a hukum is already established rules in the Sharia. He's giving you something that's already established. That ruling may not be accepted. It may be differed upon, but it's established ruling.
Okay, you guys are missing a point. Does anyone else want to help them? And these are basics that you should know. And these coming from our perspective. Okay? The fact that you need to know the meaning of these statements is more important to me than actually knowing the actual hukum. So a hukum is a statement from a specialist in fiqh that is clearly spoken about in the language of the Quran and the Sunnah. Okay? You can turn to it in the Quran, in the Sunnah, in the Ijma', in the Qiyas. And this is like you both said, it's been spoken about previous to the question. Whoever brought up a question, what is the ruling? And this should be the first question, right? Always. What is the ruling on such and such? We start with what is the hukum. So that is the first thing right there. It is previously spoken about, clearly derived from an apparent statement from the Quran, the Sunnah, or Ijma, or القياس هكذا. تفضل. That's the first one.
نعم. A fatwa is an opinion given by a mufti, a faqih, on an issue which is a new issue, an issue which is not clearly spoken about in the Quran and the Sunnah and the Ijma' of the ulama and the books of fiqh, but he has to derive the ruling from through some other method.
Omar?
I would add, he said, is that it is not, it's not lazim on a person, or it's not...
No, start your whole statement again. That can't be followed. Start it again.
Just adding on what our brother said, is that the fatwa is not, it's not authoritative. The person does not have to take that fatwa, as opposed to what he's going to explain in Qadar. It's legal advice. It's legal advice that's not, person does not have to take it.
That's not true. A fatwa is lazim on the person who asked the question. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So the one that doesn't have to take it is the one that didn't ask, you know, about that. And it depends on who gave the fatwa and where you are. If you're in an Islamic country and there is an Islamic government, which there is none in the world, but if there were and the Islamic government announced a fatwa for the people in that country, then it would be obliged for everyone to follow that ruling, that fatwa that he gives. As you see a lot of times in the Arab countries where they do this, they make a fatwa, they bring up an issue, they respond to it with a fatwa, and that fatwa becomes the law of the land. So in those circumstances, you see the obligation to follow a fatwa, but that does not define what a fatwa is. Okay? The fatwa that you don't have to follow are those fatwas that, as we study Islam and we hear the different fatwa that the scholars of fiqh, and we're talking about fuqaha in our language, but we are relating it to the supreme courts of the past. And let's imagine in American law, it'd be the law, the supreme court cases were reading their rulings and saying, oh, this has happened and this happened and this is how they decided and did this, that, and the other thing, and this is the fatwa. So it's not just anybody who's saying this, and we're reading those. When we get to the majority of opinion, the majority opinion, we cannot oppose the majority opinion in an issue of fatwa until and unless we know why they made that ruling, and until we can find that we have a better proof than they have and explain why theirs is wrong and ours is more correct. Then and only then can we oppose the majority opinion. Okay, we just can't oppose the majority opinion of a fatwa just because we don't like it. It has to be done with ilm. So what is a fatwa? A fatwa is a modern or new response to a question of law. Okay, or Islam, law is life, a question that does not have a clear, already existing hukum, okay, ruling. There no ruling exists. And the fuqaha
have not spoken about this issue from this particular angle before. So the fatwa is only a new answer. It cannot be for something that previously stated. If it's previously stated, then we choose from the existing stances, unless we figure all of them are wrong. And this is why I made the statement from a different angle. Because now we can say, hey, we read these fatwa, they are all incorrect for me. Why? Because my circumstances are not exactly that. And then you give your reasoning why those don't work and why you have to have your different answer to that response. The difference between that and a hukum is that the hukum is clearly rule has been given to you by Allah and His Messenger. Clearly. The fatwa, it's not clear. Some scholars say a hukum and the difference between the two is qiyas. It's just qiyas. And this is linguistic, you know, legal linguistics, you know, playing games with words or whatever. But the reality is the fatwa is based upon a question in law that does not have a previous determined answer. Okay? And of course, it is based on the Quran and Sunnah, qiyasan, okay? Or we find it zahiran, like this, okay? Apparently. Do I have any questions, statements, or comments about this? No, it's not continuing. What is a qadha? What does it mean to have? What is a qadha?
A qadha is
mistakes.
Go ahead, Dr. Maisha. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry. I was just quoting the poem. A qadha is a ruling that a mufti must make, not any old scholar with normal mistakes. And it has to do with a judgment at that moment, like when people have a problem. There's some problem has arisen, and it has to be decided based on the based on the Sharia, the person, it's like a judge ruling between people. So it's a qadha, it's more specific, if I remember correctly.
I'm not going to say anything, but I want to hear what everybody else has to say, that I'll make a comment. Anybody else?
Doctor, I think the poem goes, jihad is a ruling a mufti must make. Jihad.
Oh, man, you're right. I misread. Jihad is a ruling that a mufti must make, not any scholar with no mistake. But a qadha is a judgment, and something else is
a plea.
Oh, yeah, okay. A qadha is a judgment, a iqra is a plea. I need to pull the poem out and re-memorize it.
No. The way he just did it is the way it's supposed to be done. You did what normally happens in any poetry. You got part of it and you mixed the word up. But this is why all you have companions and your classmates, your colleagues, one said, no, jihad is a rule. And then you say, okay. And another one says, oh, qadha is a judgment, iqra is a plea, jihad is a ruling the mufti must make. So you see exactly where you're at. It's no problem. That doesn't entail you having to go back and read the poem necessarily.
Yeah.
It did what the system works. The rhyming works, alhamdulillah. But that's not the correction that I was really worried about. I figured you would catch that. That those type of things work themselves out. What's the correction or the addition or the, what needs to be more said, if you can say something, Toguru?
I think what she said was correct. It's a resolution. She was saying it's a resolution between a problem between two people that the judge gives them a solution to resolve their dispute. Right?
Don't ever do that. Don't say right. Don't do it that way. That's not from the adab of the talib al-ilm when solving answering. Okay? Give your answer or say, I don't know.
I don't know what to add to what she said.
I would add to what Dr. Maisha said is that the qada is forceful and binding.
Okay, you guys missing it. You know, you twice, Omar, you answered but didn't answer about the actual question. The question, even though the part you're mentioning is true, that is a qada is binding to some degree. Okay, it's binding on the ones who are in the case. It is not binding on the persons who are not in that case at all, even if they hear about it, even if they were there witnessing it. Okay, it's different from a fatwa. And that's the point I was asking you guys. I'm asking you to establish the difference between these three types of responses from scholars. And this is important to note because these are what you're seeing in the Sharia a lot of times. Okay? And if anyone wanted to add anything else, they say, well, it's commentary. Well, commentary is a fatwa or an explanation of a hukum kama yara, the way the person sees it. So he's giving you his fatwa on that type of thing. His, you know, so his commentary is a type to or akin to a fatwa. But here at qada is a ruling that does not have to necessarily be based upon directly corresponding to the Quran and the Sunnah, but whatever the judge feels is justice under the circumstances. Now we say that sounds oxymoronic. How can it be justice and not correspond directly to the Quran and the Sunnah? Well, the circumstances may demand that he take the rights of someone, and or they, as they say, Suleiman did split the baby. Okay, he made the ruling that the baby be cut in half, knowing that the one who cares about that baby is more than likely going to be that child's mother, and the one that don't care is the one that's hating and doesn't, you know, it's not his child anyway. But his ruling is just in order to come to a decision that he wants to. So the qadi has more room because his objective is to resolve the issue in the best way he sees fit under the circumstances that the two or more complainants that are before his court. Does that make sense, the difference between him and the mufti?
Yes, that's the part I was trying to remember. And it was like solving a problem. But it's solving a problem that is not explicit in the Sharia. That's what I was trying to, that's the part.
That makes even if it is explicit, even if it is explicit in the Sharia, then this changes things up a little bit. Because he cannot blatantly oppose a hukum when he has clear proof of the establishment of the hukum.
Exactly.
Okay.
Thank you.
I would say normally, you know, the qadi can suspend some aspect of if he feels sees fit to. So it's the qadi has a lot more room in his problem resolution, because I don't even want to call it problem resolution, circumstantial resolution, to bring about justice, peace, and whatever maslaha benefits that qadi sees in the case under the political, social, political, whatever the circumstances are that he's facing. His qada, his decision, is for that particular case. It is not to be taken outside of that context. It is not upon anyone else except those under his present court at the moment. Okay? And now he can take his qada, his ruling, and turn it into a fatwa if he has authority over the whole land. That changes it. But he can never make it a hukum, because a hukum can only be established.
I'm sorry. Was the correct answer to your initial question then that there are hukum, fatwa, and qada? Is that what you were looking for?
No, the correct, yes, the correct answer to my initial question was not really to ask you the question, but to bring light to these three subtle types of authoritative statements that you will be reading into when you read in Arabic and or English in your studies of the Sharia. You will run into all three. If you're not intensely aware and sensitive of the differences between them, you will miss a lot of details. And this is what I have seen, is the difference between those students who understand and have a great depth of fiqh and those who do not, even though they might have read the same works. Okay, this is the difference. And that's why I said initially the best book, or not the best book, the most important book that I've taught you all, well, not book but course, is Thinking Fiqh. Because those rulings that you've been taught and these subtle things like that that I've just told you about, and all the things about the maqasid of the Sharia and the five rules and the different types of the ahkam, all these things are so subtle, and they come out. And I made the point of talking about this now, because during this course that I've been listening to you guys, every one of you, when you all answered, you used connectors that changes the meaning of what you're actually saying. Now, I understood what you all intended, but that's not because of you. That's because of me understanding my students. And that's not good enough. That means everything you said is considered wrong, all of you, because you used the wrong connectors.
SubhanAllah.
And so the lesson is, you can't expect the person to know what you mean. You have to pay attention to what?
Details.
Details. And what are details are the small things.
Small things.
So the big things that you guys said was all correct, but the little things you said altered it. And that's why I thought to interrupt the class and stop the flow and change it to what was, in my opinion, a more important lesson for you all, as in subtleties and details. What are you saying? Are you saying making a fatwa? Are you telling us a hukum? Are you giving us a qada? What are you doing? Are you giving us commentary based on what? Okay, so that's the only other thing. The only other thing now becomes commentary on the rulings, commentary on the fatwa, commentary on the qada. What was qada? And that's, you know, just a different thing that tells us background information, and that needs to be researched. Continue.
Yes, Sheikh, can we summarize it really quickly? Because I sometimes get lost in the weeds. So when you ask the question, what are the three types of rulings? That it's probably also because of the English. Salam alaikum, Bobby, love you. Okay, so when you ask the question, what are the three types of rulings? I was a little bit confused because I thought the rulings were like, you know, fard, mustahab, mubah, as far as types of rulings, right? I thought it was those. So when you said three, I was like, wait, there's five. So what's the correct, so in summarizing it, you said the three types of rulings, but then you said the three types of authoritative statements. So what is the Arabic for that, for saying the three types of authoritative statements versus hukam, which is the you know.
I'm going to answer that, alhamdulillah. I knew the statement, the question was confusing because it opens a wide door. And the only proper, and that too is a test for you all, to see if you're thinking and you running your Rolodex should be going, saying, okay, he said three. So immediately that takes you out of the 5 plus 2, right? Because I introduced that as 5 plus 2. Didn't I? I'm thinking thick. No. I introduced, that's right.
Yes, so you know, yes, exactly.
So your mind is going to say, okay, then also I already also introduced to you the qawaid al-yani shar'iyya, right? And there's five of those, right? And I already introduced to you the maqasid of the sharia. And they're written six, but they're considered five. So you're like, hey, this is something he hasn't taught us before. That's what should become up. And that's why I think it was Ayyub who said, what do you mean? You know, you refer, you know, or he did, he said, which is a good try, which is a good shot. That was a very beautiful turn, you know, looking at that. But then it must have been Umar who said, then what are you talking about? What is it? So once we clarified that I'm talking about aqwal al-ulama, okay?
And say that word again.
It's called anwa'u aqwal al-ulama.
Oh, my
the
goodness.
Types of statements from the scholars.
The types
of statements of from the scholars.
Okay, and what was, okay, I'm so sorry that Arabic, I'm not familiar with those terms that you said.
That's why I gave it to you. And this can all be found, this whole conversation can be found in one book, and it's called Al-Futya.
Al-Futya. Okay,
because this is the proper term, is the proper term for fatwa in the writings in the Sharia before 1930. Before 1930, you don't see the term fatwa except, I think, 11 times.
Mm.
But what you see in its place, the term futya.
Okay, so that's like fatwa.
No, yes, it's similar. It's the same root word, but the pronunciation is different. There's attention to detail in these types of things. So what I'm saying to you is that this is a conversation. This goes along in thinking fiqh. But I had to have a cutoff in some of the basics that I teach you, or we could have spent the rest of our lives just in thinking fiqh. Okay? So I introduced the subject now because I see a benefit to it, because now you'll have a foundation, and you don't want to corrupt that foundation by overlooking some of the attention to detail points that have to be part of your language, especially since you're going between two languages. Okay? So especially because you're coming from, you know, Arabic into the English, and it's turn. Some terms are too long, like I said, and wa qawl al-ulama. That's not something you're going to give someone in English because it's too long.
Okay?
Don't worry about that. That's not the point. That the point is not to, can you regurgitate it? The point is that in normal speech, we don't give terms that are that long. Okay? Because it's a title and more than less. But we do give terms like Muslim. We do give terms like As-Salah, Was-Zakah, and we transfer those words over. And that's why we could transfer over the words like al-fatwa or a hukum or a qada in this regard. And we focused on that. And then I dropped from there the word, the commentary. But then I introduced it again to show you here's a fourth weaker of these all three, but attached to all three. Okay? And that would be commentary. But no one really has a problem with commentary. Everybody recognizes the commentary is not the hukum. The commentary is not the qada. It is not the fatwa in that regard. So we're not confused about that. We can take it or leave it. That's clear. What's not clear is how to take or leave or deal with a hukum, how to deal with a, well, hukum is usually not a problem either. Everybody should know that a hukum is undeniably obligatory, okay, for on all, you know. And then the futya and the qada, okay, that's different. Or aqdiya is another word for it. And then this is also teaches you all the importance of learning these terms. Because when we study the aqdiya, which is the qada, right, the decisions, the first book we study is aqdiyati rasul. Okay? The aqdiyati rasul. Then when we study the fatwa, we study the fatwa that the Prophet made. Okay? These are things that are very important. What are you talking about? The book is called The Sahaba Ask and the Prophet Answers. Okay? A Sahaba yas'alun wa rasul yujib. Okay? And so these are different things like that. And when you study these, you begin to understand the nature of them. A lot of people are so quick to jump into assuming that they know something. I've experienced it. I've learned now. I studied this. Along with their little, minuscule reading. Yeah. You know what I was going to say, right?
Yes. It's...
And I wanted to... I don't want you all to be like that. Okay? And sometimes it's not that they haven't read, but they haven't read the appropriate thing for their level. So here, again, I'm going to make mention. These three can be found in Aqdiyat al-Rasul, the Qada, the decisions the Messenger of Allah said. And you know, what did the Prophet say about his decisions when he's judging between two people or three people? What statement did he make? Anybody? That shows that this is not a hukm from Allah.
Mm. Okay, I don't know.
You don't? Okay, I don't, alhamdulillah. Okay, so the statement, you going to say something, Toguro?
I was going to mention the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ, he says that the one who takes the rights of his brother is just eating into his belly fire or what's something like that.
What's the first part of, that's, you said better than everyone else, but you missed the beginning part. What is the beginning part of that hadith? It is the exact same hadith that I'm going to
mention.
I know,
but I don't know what it is.
Okay, so at least you're in the ballpark. Does anybody know? Can anybody help him? Help us?
I know part of it.
No, go sir. Ahead, sir.
For the meaning. Yes.
Go ahead, Mr. Baraka.
He says that he's judging based on what's apparent. So he can be correct or he can error. He can make an error. But Allah is going to judge between after that. That's what I think I remember.
Okay, you're close, but that's not... Let me clarify. Anybody else remember since he said that? Okay, so what he said was, you people come to me for judgment. And go ahead, Mr. Abu Said. You were going to say?
Hadith, from what I remember, people come to me, and one of them may be better in presenting his argument than the other, more eloquent. So he gives a ruling, or he makes a judgment based on how this person presented his argument, presented the case.
Is that it? Is that where you're ending, sir?
That's where I'm ending.
Yes, sir. Okay, so you all have good pieces of it. The pieces is that you all, now the commentary comes in and fills in the blanks. He's saying, you people come to me, not just come to me, you come to me for a judgment, to decide between you all and your affairs as a judge. But one of you may be more
eloquent than the other, so I rule on his behalf. Okay? He's eloquent. He presents a case. Sounds good to me. So I rule on his behalf. This is not making a mistake. That's why I wanted to clarify. He's not making a mistake. Based on what you said and how you said it, the ruling is still on your side. But if you know that you're wrong and that it's not the way you presented it, or that you're taking the right of the other one, you're only taking a piece of the fire, meaning that on the Yom Kiyamah, these things will be straightened out. The purpose of me mentioning this hadith, it's the basis for all qada, okay, all aqdiyah. These are decisions based on what the listener, the judge, hears and understands from the complainants. Does that make sense? And see, even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's not a hukum from Allah. Okay? It's not that. It's not a fatwa. It's a decision based on what's been presented. Okay? Now we get to his fatwa. Give me a fatwa from the Prophet which was rejected. We have a few in the Quran.
A fatwa that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave. I'm sorry. I'm trying to think.
Again, go back to the definition of a fatwa. You're making a decision about something you don't have a direct hukum for, existing hukum.
Sheikh.
Yes, sir.
That I remember in the when the ayah came in Surah Baqarah. Inna ladina amanu wa ladina hadu wa nasara. The asbab nuzul, or one of the asbab nuzul of that I know of, is when Salman al-Farisi asked the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the state of the monks that he was with before coming to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet said they would be in the fire. Anyone who didn't believe in Allah and his last messenger would be in the fire. And then Allah sent down that ayah telling the Prophet that anyone that believed in him prior to the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they believed in the true one God, had hope for Jannah.
Okay? I want something more zahir. Okay?
Okay, yes, sir.
I accept that, but I don't 100% agree. Because a fatwa, because what he gave in that opinion, it is an opinion, but a fatwa is about doing something, okay? In that regard, there's nothing that was told to be done. A fatwa is about doing something. What do I do? And this is the role of the muhami, the lawyer. We're not to shame people when they come to us. We're supposed to give them a solution. What do I do now? Give me a fatwa from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Quran. That was wrong.
Not killing the prisoners.
Not killing the prisoners, but okay, that is a mistake of the Prophet. That's not considered a fatwa because the law had already revealed it, right? Oh no, it's considered a mistake, but it is a fatwa he made. You're right. He made then afterwards the ayah came, not before. Okay, so that was a fatwa the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made about a non-existing hukum, right? And what was Umar's fatwa?
Kill him.
Okay? All of them. Right? So the Prophet's fatwa was rejected by whom?
Allah.
Okay? Allah returned it back to him and said, if it wasn't for that, a fact that Allah had already, you know, a ruling he had already made within himself, he would have punished the Prophet for it, right? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Give me another fatwa Prophet made, and the people rejected it.
Oh, I got you. The incident of the man who made the hard on his wife, and
Suratul Qad Sami Allahu, that incident.
I'll give you a better one. That I mean, that's true, but I want one that was more general, affecting everyone, and that was that Badr. What did the Prophet's fatwa at Badr that the people rejected?
I just read this. SubhanAllah.
Okay, where did...
What you're referring to.
Does anybody have it? Because I'll give it to you so we don't drag it. The Sahaba came to fight at Badr. And so the decision came, where should we set up our defense line?
Ah.
Anybody want to finish it?
I remember. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I don't remember the specific, he wanted to set up one place, and then a Sahaba, he came to him, he asked him, is this from Allah, is this revelation, or is this from you? And he said, it's just harb, it's just war. So then he said, we should put our backsides to the water so that we can drink, and they basically get thirsty, the Quraysh.
Yes, so he asked him, is this the decision of Allah? This is your opinion. Okay? He's asking this is because he's a warrior, and the warriors know strategy. And so the statement of the Prophet did not make strategic sense to him. So he asked, does Allah want us to be in this position? Because if Allah wants us to be in this position, there's, hey, he's down for it. Okay? They had just said, you know, hey, we whatever. But if this is your statement, then nah, that's not correct. We should deny them the water. We should not allow them the water. Okay? And so the Prophet said, no, this is from me. This is my fatwa, my opinion. Okay? And it was accepted as his opinion and rejected because it wasn't the statement of Allah and his messenger. You understand what I mean? When we say in the context of him being the messenger of Allah. Everybody follow me?
Yes, sir.
In the context of him being a commander, commanders have other commanders around them who debate these particular issues with their commander and advise him on them. And he usually doesn't even make his command until first he asks his commanders, what do you think? What do you see? What do you see? Boom. Then he listens, and then he determines what he's going to do, his final decision. It's very good to watch. Very good to witness. I've seen a number of movies show it really well, too, at like real life. Okay? So, again, this, for the purposes of our discussion here, is to show you the difference between a hukum, a fatwa, and a qada. These are subtleties that the layman is not aware of is happening. Okay, and if he is, it goes over his head and he misses the immense importance of this subtlety. You all should not be that way. And that's the purpose of my discussion with you right now. Okay?
Have
to be better. You'll have to be better. When I'm listening to you guys discuss first grade fiqh, I expect to hear lawyers. I expect to hear detailed clarifications. That's simple. Because it's first grade fiqh. Okay? Don't complicate something that's simple. At the same time, be so sharp that your language is still on point. Okay?
Sheikh,
does that make sense?
Something simple as detail.
Ha 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 ha. This is why the greatest shuyukh are the ones who wrote those small texts. Mm. And that's why their small texts are considered primers. This is why they're called wajiz. Okay? As opposed to mukhtasar. You understand? It doesn't take a great sheikh to talk about a subject with a complicated language that only scholars know. It takes the creativity of a sheikh
or a poet scholar. Remember, go back to the poet's dimension, where he says the speech of the everyday man, right? The man in the street is so simple that even the man in the street can get it. That's the pizzazz that the scholar brings. Hmm. Okay? That's his labor of love that he's showing his people. He's speaking in an everyday man speech, but it's in a language that everybody can capture. That's balagha. You understand?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
All right. So
yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Doctors are not known for it. Just to show you that, Dr. Mike.
That is not even right. Thanks. Okay, I got you. The one about the prisoners, can you remind me? You saying that the Prophet said not to kill them, Umar said to kill them, and Allah agreed with Umar, radiallahu
an? 11 times in the Quran. That's your homework assignment, everybody's homework assignment. Bring me 11 times in the Quran where Umar opposed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Allah agreed with Umar.
11? Allahu Akbar. Bismillah.
Yes,
sir. Yes? Sorry, I didn't... Okay. Yes. The question I had is, in multiple of these cases, we see that the Sahaba opposed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, I know that must have taken a great deal of adab. So my question is, how would we go about that in a modern context? Obviously, if we were at that level.
No, now you're giving commentary. Stop. Oh, don't narrate.
Yes, sir.
I'm trying to teach you guys how. What are the six things that you need to be a good student? Husnul su'al, right? Remember that? Husnul su'al.
Yes, sir.
Husnul su'al does not give a narrative.
Hmm.
I'm bad at that one.
Not just you, all of you guys do it sometimes. And to me, it's frustrating because you should know better. You guys should know better. Okay? After all this time, you should know best. I mean, especially you, No, I'm serious.
He's my son.
You can't take up for him.
It's because the time was running out, so I was trying to rush, and I just started rambling. I apologize.
Right, and that's a good word you just said, rambling. We don't ramble. That's what you don't do with a question, and that's what it turns into when you ask and then you start giving narratives.
Don't give him weapons to use against me later, sir. Please.
No. I mean, we want to be honest and want to be scholarly and polymaths about this. All of you all are already polymaths. If you didn't know that, you should. I'm sure you know, Dr. Maisha. But a lot of times people don't realize the level that they have achieved. The point is this. Let me go back to the answer. One of the things that we can look and learn, or one of the things that I have noticed, is how the Prophet was a common king, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is a common king? A common king is what you see how the Vikings were with the kings. Their king was right there in the Hanut with them. You know, there's this program on I don't know what TV it's on, but it's about Vikings. It's about Lothbrok and Bjorn. And what do you call it? I forget the other. Ivar the Boneless. These three famous men. They were all famous Vikings. But the father, he was as a perfect example of the common king and how the Vikings in general deal with their kings. He's right there with them, having regular conversation. He's not so big that you can't ask him a question. You know, and they're talking to him regular, okay? And he's answering back in this way. The person doesn't have airs about him. He's not this pompous British and French faggot. You know what I'm saying? Not those type of kings who put distance between their people. You know, he's right there in the trenches with their men.
with their people. And you can get another example of this in the poem of Zuhair ibn Abi Sul, I'm sorry, in the poem, the Mu'allaqat of Ibn Ishreen. Ibn Ishreen, in that particular poem, you know, Al-Qatil, the young boy, you know, he was, it's a poem, it's a famous poem, it's one of the 10 most famous poems in Arabic language. It's about a young man who is feeling offended from his people. The language he uses in this, it shows you again how he was. He says, I'm with you. Why are you treating me like a scabbied old camel? You know? When I'm with you, when you go to the corner store, when the grandmas and the aunties are there and they need something, I'm with you when we're at the meeting places where the men are determining making life or death situations. When you all are getting up to go fight the battle, I'm coming back cleaning blood off my sword. I'm already coming back with blood on my sword. You know, he's the common man. I'm with you in all these things. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was like that with them. He didn't put distance between them. And amongst his qualities was his forbearing, right? At-tahallum, his hilm. So a guy could walk up to him and grab him by the collar and say, hey, Muhammad, yo, is it true you said that Allah sent you from high above the sky? Talking about you as prophet? Yes, you're his messenger. And he told you you got to pray 5 times. He yanks him at the neck. So much the athlete's got a red mark on his neck from the cloth, right? Common man. So the common man, king, puts up with some of the rude behavior, and others also from their end, the Sahaba, were amongst the best in their adab and respect. As we see that the Sahaba, the Quraysh, before they accepted Islam, I think it's Al-As, he says, I went to the Caesar of Rome, I've been to the Najashi, and I ain't seen nobody's entourage in the service and in showing respect and around their king, like these Muslims are around the Prophet, around Muhammad. They try to catch the water from his wudu. They shade him. Even Abu Bakr, when Abu Bakr was coming, when they made the hijrah, what did Abu Bakr do? He walked in front of him, then he walked behind him, then he walked on his right, then he ran and walked on his left. And the Prophet said, what type of walking is this, Abu Bakr? And Abu Bakr says, sometimes I'm afraid something might be in front of you, so I get in front of you to protect you. Then I think, man, they might come from behind, so I get behind you. Then I think about your right and your left. And so that's what causes me to move around like that, out of respect and care for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then we have the narration of the woman who came to the battlefield after Muslims were coming back. And she said, is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam alive? Is he okay? And they said, your father has been martyred. And she doesn't bat. She doesn't bat. She asks, is the Prophet alive? She says, your brother. She asks the next group. Your brother has been martyred. She doesn't bat an eye, you know. Then she says, your husband has been martyred. And she starts to cry. And then she asks again, is the Prophet still alive? Is he okay? As long as he's okay, I'm good. This is the Sahaba and the love and the care that they had, to sincere, you know, all in for their guy, you know. So he can take some talk from them because he knows there's no sinister meanings behind it, right? There's no ugly intentions behind it. And anytime somebody did talk crazy, they were ready to chop his head off. Right? He had to stop them. Because they weren't about that. And they could recognize, you know, what's going on. But they let the ignorant person be ignorant because that's going to be the case. How else is he going to learn? And we see that this was not only from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this hilm, but it was also in Abu Bakr. You know, Nu'man ibn Bashir, he was a famous joker. Wallahi, we need to know the Sahaba, their characteristics, and hang out with them. Hang out with them. I'm going to try to screenshot you the story of the book I've been carrying around since the 90s, man. I still got it.
okay? It's about, it's an English copy of the glimpse into the lives of the Sahaba, you know, and it just like stories after stories after stories of the different situations the Sahaba were in. Nu'man ibn Bashir, as soon as you hear his name, you should know two things about him. Number one, he was a serious jokester. Three things. One, two, he was a drunkard. And he's the one that was beat with shoes and threatened to be killed. And the Prophet said about him, when Umar said, we should do something about him. He said, nah, at least what I know about him, he loves Allah and his messenger. He's just a drunk. He's got a problem. He's got an addiction. And number three or four, if you want to count it, Nu'man ibn Bashir did not attack Aqil when he came on behalf of Hussein and said, I will not fight Hussein as long as Hussein don't fight me. And he was the governor of Kufa at that time. And so they fired him, okay? They fired him from the position of the governor because they knew this Sahaba would not fight and kill Hussein ibn Ali. And it was the first time in Arab history that they made a young person in his 20s a governor over men, because they considered men 40 and older. And so they put this young man over him, and he's the one that attacked Hussein and killed him and killed his women and killed all the people except for Zainab Abidin and one or two of the smaller children amongst the males, and tried to take the daughters and the wives and the women folk of the family of Ali as concubines. So these are things we know about Nu'man. He'd rather be fired and lose his position than do such things. So I know I went on a tangent when I started talking about Nu'man, and I forgot why I mentioned him in the first place.
We were talking about how we have to know the Sahaba.
Yeah, and you were demonstrating that the Prophet was a common king, and that
I was talking about Abu Bakr. So Nu'man the joker, when Abu Bakr became the Khalifa, Nu'man was still joking around in Medina. He saw a blind man about to urinate in the masjid. And they said, hey, watch out, you're about to urinate in the masjid. He said, oh. And so Nu'man says, he changes his voice up, says, hey. No, he doesn't change his voice. He says, hey, come on, I'm going to take you outside. But he just walks the guy around the masjid. And he brings him over to close to some other Sahaba, and he leaves him. He says, go ahead, urinate here. And the guy takes up his clothes and gets ready to urinate. And the guy says, hey, you're still in the masjid, right when he's about to go bend his legs down to go urinate. And so the man stops. He says, man, I'm going to bust him upside his head if I get a hold of him. He's blind. So then the other people, the other Sahaba, they take him outside the masjid. He urinates. Then Nu'man has been following him the whole time. He sees Abu Bakr coming down the street, getting ready to enter the masjid. And he says in a different voice, here goes your man, right? Here goes Nu'man right in front of you. And he's not lying, because he's Nu'man right in front of him, right? And the old blind man picks up his stick and busts Abu Bakr upside the head. Abu Bakr's head started bleeding. What did Abu Bakr do? He blocks after he grabs the stick and starts laughing. He says, what's going on here? You know? And he says, what do you mean? You know, and he says, he realizes it's Abu Bakr. He says, he explains the situation to Abu Bakr about Nu'man and what he's doing to him, playing with him because he's blind. And what does Abu Bakr do? He just laughs. He just laughs, laughs, and laughs. He doesn't go get revenge on Nu'man. He doesn't become rough with this old blind man. You know? Now, that's forbearance. That's the type of character that the Prophet ﷺ had, and Abu Bakr had. Umar didn't have that type of character because people didn't come to Umar like that. Umar was a physical giant, and he was serious. But Umar's character was so sublime that the weak depended on Umar, and the strong didn't have a foot with Umar. Old ladies and children and these type of things, they didn't have a problem with Umar. The young ladies did. They'd run when they saw Umar. The men did, because they knew they couldn't play games with Umar. But Umar was a gentle person. So I'm just saying, we have to understand the character that brings out the other characteristics of people when they're asking you questions and when they may be a little bit rude and not have the adab. These type of teachers, okay, Rabbani, that foster this type of care, okay, this type of environment, relationship. Okay, so note that I'm saying again that not every time will someone show proper adab, but it doesn't mean they have evil intention. And at the same time, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Abu Bakr and all the other Rabbaniyun coming down to us, if we want to be Rabbaniyun, have to teach our people in a way that changes their hearts, okay, towards their teachers and their leaders. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir, understood. Thank you very much.
And I'm sorry for going on a tangent with Nu'man, because once I got to start mentioning him, I wanted to mention those things so that you all would have a greater appreciation of the character, the person himself, who Nu'man ibn Bashir and other Sahaba are too. I'm going to try to take a copy of the book. I don't know if I have the book here or if it's in Mecca, because I'm back in Ethiopia for a few days. If I have it here, I'm going to take a copy of it and send it to you. It's in English. I found it in Brooklyn back a long, long time ago. And it's excellent, excellent short stories about the lives of the Prophet. So I'm talking about half a page, and it might have three pages just of 15 half a page stories about one Sahaba. So you get different angles of them, and it helps you learn about these people, you know. And then, of course, there's other books that can teach you about them, but you have to know the lives and the circumstances of these Sahaba so that you can get to appreciate them and pick up the characteristics that they had. With this said, and this is fiqh of akhlaq, right? And that's what Allah's Messenger came to perfect, our akhlaq. Continue, close the class, Mr. Turgo. Assalamu alaikum.
Naam, alaikum salam, wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all, students, for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, we covered a lot of different topics, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's speak.